Why don't you turn over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the last section of Paul's instructions to Colossians. We'll have two more sermons, but they are dealing with particular people. Tychicus and Onesimus we'll talk about next week. Examples of those who walked with Christ and loved him and walked. And Roy, you're throwing me off. I'm like, what are you doing way over there? You're supposed to be over here. This is your seat over on this side. It's been, what, 17, 18 years you've been sitting over there? I'm not going to keep cricking my neck over there like Roy's over here. See, I'm the one who has you assigned seats. I know where you're supposed to be. It's not where you sit. It's where I think you're supposed to sit, I guess. Anyways, this is the last instructional. And then on the last sermon we're going to deal with, Colossians, is just his, I think it's a wonderful section. He mentions all these different people and greetings. And that may sound like, well, how are you going to sermon out of that? Can you think of the privilege of having your name written down for eternity in Scripture? Wow. So we're going to deal with that. But this is the last instructional section of it. And a very important lesson in this particular section. We're dealing with prayer, and then out of that comes witnessing. And it's as important today as it was then. I believe that the lack of evangelism in our own lives is directly related to a lack of proper prayer. And a lack of proper prayer is directly related to how we're living our lives. Chapter 3 of Colossians is all about what it means to walk with Christ, to live as those who are raised up with him, chosen, beloved of God. And there are consequences of that. As we change our purpose in life, that it's now about him and not about us, there are changes in how we live, and Paul details those out. Included in that is going to be the logical flow that comes out is, I'm going to be praying. I'm going to be seeking out the one who created me. And I'm going to start reflecting his desires in my life, his cares and concerns. He that died for us died for other people too. Okay? When Christ died on the cross, it was for sinners. And there's still a whole lot of them out there. And they need to be brought to Christ. They need to have the gospel presented to them. But if we're not praying properly, that's not going to happen. And when we make those efforts, we're not going to see a whole lot going on other than the fact that God is just very gracious with us. We can really flop at it and people still get saved because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to lose the joy of being able to really be involved with it. We don't have to be fearful of talking to people about our Lord. Now, that starts with prayer. If we're praying properly, we're going to be motivated to be telling to people about Christ. And if we think through what Scripture says and walk with him, we will do it correctly. The other way to overcome fear of evangelism is come to Sunday school and listen to Jonathan as he goes over apologetics. Very practical of how to overcome fear by making sure we're walking with Christ and doing it his way. And for doing it his way, what fear can there be? He stands with us. And if he is for us, who can stand against us? Anybody? Nobody. Nobody at all. So we need to be praying properly in order to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's first, and that goes back to Paul's earlier instructions. Interesting that Paul summarizes in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to the Father. That's a good summary statement. What it means is that my life is now about glorifying God. It's not about me. It's not about my purpose, my comforts, my desires, my glory. It's about God and his glory, fulfilling his will. Now, this change in the purpose and manner of life should have a positive effect on every single relationship. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in dealing with the end of Colossians 3 with family and then the work environment. Because let's face it, where do you spend most of your time? Which relationships are closest to you? Well, the closest relationships are your family. Where you spend most of your time is with your family and at work. And so that's where you're going to have the greatest influence. And so he deals with that. But there are all these other people out there with whom we do spend some time, we do interact with them, and that's the unsaved. How do we deal with them? So this is really flowing right out of all Paul's been saying in Colossians 3. Now, if our general habits are in keeping with being chosen by God, holy and beloved, as he describes in Colossians 3:12, our purpose of life then is to glorify the Lord, then we're going to be concerned about those who are not yet believers. We're going to be concerned on how we interact with them. We desire to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's his glory, and we desire to be used by him in the lives of other people. Our ability to be good witnesses begins with prayer. Follow along as I read verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time as well, for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now, Paul begins with a command to be devoted to prayer and to stay alert in it with thanksgiving. It is a failure in this that leads to a failure in witnessing. You must always remember, salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It is the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus told us in John 16, that brings conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, you can rail on someone, but they're not going to be convicted of sin unless the Holy Spirit does it. That's who brings that conviction. You can present the gospel, but unless the Holy Spirit is working, they're not going to come to an understanding and a conviction that Jesus Christ is the righteous one and righteousness is only in him. You can warn them of the great judgments that are going to come and they're going to spend eternity in hell and how bad it is, but unless the Holy Spirit convicts them, they're going to blow you off. Forget you. I don't care. I don't believe in hell. The Holy Spirit must be at work. If we want to see the Holy Spirit work, what is our part? Be engaged with him in prayer. In addition, it is God that is the one who is rich in mercy, and it is his great love, or by his great love, that he takes a person who is dead in trespasses and sin, the same way that we were, and he makes them alive together with Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. So if we want to see God at work, if we want to see people saved from their sins, then it begins with diligent prayer, doesn't it? The verb translated here as devote, proskartereo, means to give unremitting attention, to continue steadfastly, to persevere. It's not the idea that it's the only thing that occupies your mind and your time. That not only would be physically impossible, but it would also then demand that you neglect all the other commands that God gives. This is not the idea of it completely consuming all your time and energy. It is the idea you're persevering in it. You keep coming back to it. You never give up. You're going to give attention to other things because God requires it, but you'll return once again to diligent prayer and to return and return and return and return again to be diligent in your prayer life. That was part of the point that Jesus made in the parable in Luke 18 about the widow that kept petitioning the judge. She didn't give up. She kept pressing. Well, God's much greater than an unrighteous judge. He wants to hear our petitions. We need to keep at it. Persevere in prayer. Now, there are many errors that can mess up our prayer life, and as in most cases, the two extremes cause the most damage and are the general reasons people's prayer lives are messed up. In Matthew 6, 5 through 15, Jesus talks about prayer. He teaches disciples about prayer. And in that, he corrects some of the problems that were common to prayer then, and they're the same problems that are problems in prayer now. The first thing he pointed out was the religious hypocrites. They prayed to be seen by men. Their prayers were not so much about addressing God. God was really immaterial in their prayers. It was about other people seeing how pious I look. Jesus said that they got their reward. They weren't praying to God. They were praying for the attention of men. They got the attention of men. They received everything in full. Our purpose in prayer is to address the God who created us. And so it's not about being in public. In fact, Jesus said in that passage, find a prayer closet. Shut yourself away so no one even knows what you're doing. And then pray to God so you're not distracted. You're making sure you're really praying to him. That needs to be our focus, regardless of people around us or not. I'm praying to God because He is the one that I'm addressing. He is the one I'm seeking to interact with. He is the one I'm presenting my heart to, my petitions to, my cares and my concerns, my worries, everything in my life. I'm presenting to the God who created me. And He is the one that will answer those prayers. Jesus next pointed in that passage in Matthew 6, the practice of the Gentiles. They prayed meaningless prayers, repetitious prayers. They thought that God would hear them if they just had lots and lots and lots of words, maybe that they'd just wear God down if they just kept speaking. You've probably met people like that. They wear you down. They just keep speaking. Finally, you just give in because you just want to leave. Some people think God's like that, but it's not true. Many religions, including some that claim to be Christian, actually teach this kind of practice. They're rote prayers. Memorize this prayer and then just keep doing it over and over again. A lot of you came from that kind of background. It's very common in Catholicism. Rote prayers that become absolutely meaningless. But it's also true in many other religions. That's why Jesus pointed out, don't be like the Gentiles. In fact, that is a hallmark of their prayers, the pagan prayers. Just meaningless repetition over and over and over again. Jesus points out the Father knows what you need even before you ask. So meaningless repetition, long wordy prayers, they're simply a waste of time. Prayer is not about making God aware. He already knows everything. You're not springing anything new on Him. You're not giving Him new information. You're not swaying Him to your point of view either, because His point of view is far superior to your own, isn't it? When I pray, I don't want God to do what I want. That would be bad, because I don't really know what's the best thing. I want Him to do what's right, and I want to change to match Him. But out of this, there comes an opposite extreme, and it's just as deadly to healthy prayer as this meaningless repetition or praying with long, wordy prayers. These are those that emphasize the sovereignty of God to such a point that they fall into what I call practical fatalism. That's the idea, well, God's going to do what He's going to do anyways, so why waste His time? If we were honest, it'd probably be more, why waste my time? God is sovereign. He's simply going to do what He's going to do. Why bother to pray? Well, underlying that is a false understanding of God, His nature, and the purpose of prayer. We often refer to Matthew 6, 19 through 13 as the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not. It's His pattern of prayer for the disciples. They said, teach us to pray. Here is how you ought to pray. Here is a pattern for you, a model of how to approach God. And when we examine that prayer, we find that Jesus' focus is on the position, the nature of God first and foremost. And out of that comes acknowledgement of your absolute dependency on God for everything in life. All the petitions within that prayer actually match some promise God has already made. So it really isn't so much requesting it so you're going to get what you need. He already knows your needs. He's already promised to meet those needs. It is actually acknowledging that you are dependent on them. You're dependent on these things coming from His hand. And that glorifies Him. You know the prayer, our Father who art in heaven. That's who He is. That's His location. He's above us. That's our relationship with Him, our Father. Hallowed be Thy name. That is the purpose, the goal, the great desire. His name is to be honored above all else. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That certainly sets things off, doesn't it? It's not about me. It's about Him. His kingdom, not mine. His will, not mine. On earth as it is in heaven. Am I quick to do that? Is that my goal? When I'm praying, is that my goal even in my prayer? That I want to understand His will so that I can do it. And then you have the petitions, but all the petitions end, again, dealing with things He's promised. Give us this day our daily bread. Didn't Jesus already promise that if we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, all the things we need in life, food, bread, or food, clothing, shelter, all that stuff, those are provided for us. He's going to do those. But I need to recognize it comes from Him. You've worked hard, you went to the store, you bought it, or you planted a garden, you raised it. Oh, really? I see. You made the plant grow. You made the sunshine. You made all the things that go on, the chemicals interact that in a plant, the photosynthesis, so it takes sunshine and turns into something you can eat. No, this comes from God. Period. You have a job? I hope you thank God for it. It doesn't have to stay there, does it? Everything we have comes from Him in His hand. This acknowledges, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Boy, that is a pointed phrase for us. We are debtors. It points the finger right back at us. We are in need of a holy God who will forgive us. And I want to extend mercy to those around me because He's been merciful to me. I need His forgiveness. I'm in His debt. Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, I want to walk in holiness. And I know that I am not bright enough, and I'm not holy enough, I'm not righteous enough to even see what's right and wrong a lot of times. I need You to guide me. I need Your wisdom to even know right from wrong. So there's the essence of the prayer. But that brings us to the whole purpose of prayer. It's not about us getting our way or somehow thinking that we can convince God to change His mind. It is about glorifying God through declaration of His position, His nature, acknowledging our dependence upon Him, and aligning our will with His will so that we can be used by Him for His glory. That's what prayer is about. Now, in saying that, I need to make the disclaimer that from the human perspective, it does appear that God is swayed by prayer, and so we have a lot of statements of that. You can look through the Scriptures. There's a lot of answered prayer. There's even the prayer of Moses. He made an entreaty in Exodus 32 because God said, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to make a nation out of you, Moses. And Moses makes this beautiful entreaty, even going back and repeating God's very promises. The Scriptures there said God changed His mind about the harm He's going to do them. In James 5:16, the apostle there points out Elijah as an example. Then he states the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. There's a lot of people who will point out verses such as John 14, 13, 15, 16, 16, 24, and a bunch of others. All those places where Jesus states, if we ask anything in His name, He will do it or God will do it. However, it always needs to be pointed out, there are a lot of qualifiers to all these promises. It must be in His name. That means it's according to what Jesus wants, His desires, His goals, His glory. Not using His name as some sort of magical incantation. 1 John 5, 14 through 15 make it very, very clear what prayer is dependent upon. And it's a good passage for us. It's a very encouraging one. He says this, this is the confidence we have before Him. You can be confident when you go before God. He says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God doesn't need a hearing aid. He hears you. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked from Him. The qualifier? It's His will we're after. All prayer is dependent upon God and His will. Now, the good thing is that God, the God of the Scriptures, the true God, the Creator God, He's not arbitrary. He's not fickle. He doesn't just change His mind here and there, and who knows what He's going to decide next week. He is always consistent with Himself, and He always takes into account all of His promises. Do you think really Moses convinced God to change His mind? No, God had already said what He would do in response. The response was there. It's interesting, there's a lot of different passages that say this similar thing, but in Joel 2:13, there was a condemnation of Israel because, and there was a plague that was coming upon them. It was some bad stuff going on. But within it, Joel 2:13, the prophet states to people this, He, that is God, is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. And so He calls the people to repent. God will relent of evil. But yes, there is a part that we play in it. We need to do what He's asked us to do. God is always consistent with Himself. He is consistent with all of His promises. Now, we don't know what He's planning to do, but He does. And through prayer, we enter into that so that we can praise Him as His will unfolds over time. Now, being devoted to prayer means being persistent. It means to continue in prayer about a matter however long it takes for God to give us the answer or for us to recognize the answer. That's persistence. Sometimes we get this idea, well, I prayed and I'll just leave it go. No, I prayed and I'm going to pray again about it. I'm going to pray again about it. I may have to pray about a matter for many, many years. Some of you know who George Mueller is. He was a great man of prayer in England, started an orphanage, never asked anybody for everything. It's simply by praying he funded this whole orphanage. God simply answered his prayers. Great man of prayer. And yet Mueller had three friends that he prayed for over 20 years. One of them I think he prayed for 27 years for their salvation. You've been praying for anybody that long? 20 years plus for somebody's salvation? And he was faithful in doing it. All three of them eventually become Christians. One of them several months after his death. He prayed for that man until he died. God was still faithful. The prayers were still graciously answered on God's part. But that's perseverance in prayer. That's devotion to prayer. He cared about his friends. He kept petitioning God concerning them. Now, Paul also states here to keep alert in prayer with thanksgiving. To be alert is to be watchful, to be vigilant in prayer. It comes from a word, graeo, and the root meaning of this means be awake. Don't sleep, be awake. So don't be like Jesus' disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane. They were willing in mind, they were willing spiritually, but what about their physical bodies? Jesus kept coming back and then they were asleep. The mind can be willing, your spirit can be willing, but let's face it, your bodies don't cooperate. Some of you right now are having difficulty cooperating, staying awake while I'm preaching. Okay? Now you woke up. What did he say? And that's the way it is for us, isn't it? He says, stay awake, be alert. Well, what does that mean in practical terms? It means put yourself in some position when you're going to go pray, do it at a time when you are more prone to stay awake than to fall asleep. If you've had a long day, it's probably not a good idea to say, I'll pray when I get in bed. Sure you will. Do whatever you need to do in order to stay awake, stay alert in your prayer. I find it helpful myself to pray out loud. Sometimes staying silent doesn't help. Praying out loud will help. I also find it's not good to sit in a very comfortable chair. I find if I find a comfortable chair in a secluded, quiet place, and I close my eyes to pray silently, invariably, I am rudely interrupted by my own snoring. And even the charismatics will tell you that snoring is not a prayer language. Okay? So, stay alert in it. And that means there's some hard work and thought and diligence that goes into it. Now, thanksgiving describes the attitude of prayer. It requires you to be humble. If you're going to be full of thanksgiving, you have to be a humble person, recognizing your dependence on God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from who? The Father of lights, the one who's above, James 1:17 tells us. And we must learn to see life through his eternal perspective. We must set aside our own natural selfishness, which quickly results in demanding from God and then being disappointed when we don't get what we want. And all too common, that's a response among immature believers as well as non-Christians. We can't be demanding from God. Now, Paul next gives very specific direction about what he wants the Colossians to be praying about. What is this specific prayer about? That's a general statement, but he wants them to be this way for a very specific purpose. He says, praying at the same time for us, that God may open up to us a door for the words, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I am imprisoned. That is the connection between prayer and evangelism. Paul understood clearly, if he is, and think about it, this is a common request for Paul. This is the only place he says this. He says in Ephesians, he says in Thessalonians, specifically, pray for us because we want to proclaim the gospel. His desire was to be able to preach the good news of Jesus Christ and be bold in it, to be clear in it, not to waver in it. And if Paul understood, Paul understood his need for prayer, that there would be opportunity, that he would be bold, they would be clear, then how much more do you and I need to pray for that? The Apostle Paul needs prayer so there's open doors. The Apostle Paul needs prayer that he's bold, that he'd be clear in the gospel. Our understanding of the gospel largely comes from Paul. Yeah, he did. So much more we need to make sure that we are praying for the same thing and having other people pray for us. If you want to tell people about the Lord Jesus, then begin by praying yourself. Get others to join you in praying for those very opportunities. And continue to have them pray that you're going to be clear in the presentation of the message of the salvation from sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's face it, it's easy to get sidetracked or tongue-tied when you're talking to someone about Christ. Anybody, don't raise your hand, because we'd all raise our hands. Anybody ever get fearful when you're talking to someone about Christ? Find some other way to change the subject yourself, even when they bring it up? Not just miss the opportunity, avoid the opportunity? That's easy. Or you take the opportunity and you feel like you're someone just shoved gravel in your mouth and nothing's coming out right. Nothing was clear. It was all incoherent. Ever feel that way too? Now again, don't raise your hands. That's common for us. Hence, again, the great need that we are praying. Praying ourselves and having other people pray for us. I would to God that the most common prayer request we'd hear among ourselves is, hey, I'm going over someplace, pray for me, I'm hoping I have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody there. That would be a wonderful prayer request, and it should be the most common one. Certainly, there is our part of it. We need to look for opportunities, and we need to gauge people in conversation that creates them. But if you are praying, if you are having other people pray for you, I can guarantee you, you're going to have more than enough opportunities. They're going to come all over the place. Consider where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's in prison. We know from the end of the book of Acts that Paul is in a house, the guard is around him, and people can come visit him, but he can't leave. He can't go anywhere else. And yet, God very graciously gave him many open doors. People came to see him. At the end of the Acts, you find he's dealing with all of the Jews in the area. They're coming to see him, and he's debating them, and they keep coming back. We also find there's all these Gentiles he's dealing with. Now, some of them, what a great audience. He is chained to a Roman guard, not just a guard, but part of the Praetorian Guard. That's Caesar's elite guard. Now, what do you think Paul's going to talk about to whoever's chained next to him? Hey, I got a door here. Let me tell you why I'm here. And according to Philippians chapter 1, many of the Praetorian Guard came to know Christ. Some were along the way. It also tells in Philippians that those who were part of Caesar's household came and visited him because they were affected by the gospel. You may not be able to go out like you want. Right now, Dick can't get out. He's kind of stuck up there at the Pines. That doesn't mean the Lord's not going to remove all opportunities for him. He has new opportunities, and he has had those. In fact, he told me that last week he was able to pray with someone who made a profession of faith in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Now, I'm sure he'd rather be someplace else to share the gospel, but if the Lord has you in a place like that, okay, take the opportunity. Dick did. That becomes the point of it, and I can guarantee that Dick is praying for those opportunities. But Paul says, pray for an open door so that he can go and preach the gospel. Now consider this. Paul himself was a man very devoted to prayer. We can assume that he was writing to people who were also devoted to prayer. We find that Paul is in prison because he proclaimed the gospel. He was in prison for the very thing that people were praying for him. Paul, we want doors so you can talk to people about Christ. He talked to people about Christ, and that is why he's in prison. The Jews were upset and could not accept the message that the Gentiles did not have to become proselytes to Judaism. That is the mystery that he is referring to. this mystery that Jew and Gentile both can be right before God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews at the time demanded that the Gentiles became proselytes to Judaism and keep the Mosaic law. That was a part of the struggle in the early church. The Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 was all about trying to resolve that. When Paul was first arrested in Acts 21, it was to protect him from the Jews in the temple who were trying to kill him. And then from Acts 22 through 26, we find that Paul remains in prison because the Jews still keep making problems for the Roman governors. They don't want him released. Paul hadn't done anything wrong, yet he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. Now, there is this tendency in American Christianity to think that if you do well at keeping God's commands and have a good prayer life, a devotional life, you know, you're living as a fairly good moral person, then God is not going to allow any bad thing to come upon you. Your life is going to be good. Lots of blessings. I think that's why professing Christians here in America get so quickly discouraged or even mad at God when things don't turn out that way. How often do we see professing believers get upset when something like their car breaks down? An appliance breaks down at an inopportune time, as if there's ever an opportune time for an appliance to break down. Get upset. You get a cold, but you're going to go somewhere, and now you can't go. You're sick. I'm upset about it. You don't have enough money to buy all the things your friends and neighbors are purchasing. God, how come all these evil people are doing so well, and I'm struggling, I'm trying to be moral? Wait a minute, I thought Asaph has a whole psalm about that in 73. Psalm 73, doesn't he talk all about that? The wicked are prospering, they go to their grave fat. Nothing is wrong in their life, and I'm striving to walk with you, my life is in turmoil. People hate me, I'm persecuted. Things aren't going well financially. Ever feel like that? It goes back to this mindset. We think that if we are doing right before God, that He owes us. What does Scripture say? Again, where is Paul? He is in prison. Why is he in prison? He's preaching the gospel. What is he asking people to pray for? Pray for opportunity for me to preach the gospel, be clear in it, and bold. So if God answers the prayer and he's in jail, what does that say? It says that there's a lot that we have an adversary and he's evil, and there's a lot of evil people that follow him, that if you are doing that, they are going to carry out their evil against you. And Jesus warned us over and over and over again that that is the real mark of the Christian life. Think about it. John 15, 20, Jesus said if they persecuted him, they would persecute you. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't that the verse you want to post on your refrigerator and memorize? No, I didn't think so. That's not our favorite verse, is it? I'm so looking forward to that being answered just the way he said. How about Jesus' statement in John 16, 33? In this world, you will have tribulation. Well, I'm glad the rest of it's there, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you are blessed if men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of him. And he added that you should rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's nothing new under the sun. Righteous people have always been persecuted by evil people. So don't be surprised that if you are devoted to prayer and you have others diligently praying on your behalf, that God is going to give you many opportunities beyond your expectations to fulfill that, to talk to people about Christ. But don't be surprised as well that if your adversary and those who are in this world under his control are going to hate you for it and do everything they can to make your life absolutely miserable, because they will. If you want a quiet life far removed from all possibility of trouble and turmoil, you don't want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite the opposite of the way the gospel is usually presented in the nation. Throughout America, accept Christ and your life will be wonderful. I'm telling you the opposite. If you want a quiet life and no one's going to bother you, don't follow Christ. Because if you do, the world is going to hate you. It isn't going to like you. And they're going to lie about you. They're going to slander you. Expect it. Jesus told us to. Now, the good thing is that his peace is always present. His peace is always present with us, and it indeed does surpass all comprehension. Why? Because it's with us in the midst of that kind of turmoil. Those of you who get the little magazine, Voice of the Martyrs, when you read through that, you see this is still going on currently, and there are people around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are living that. We live in a safe country. Most of our brothers and sisters in Christ don't. They are persecuted physically. Their material possessions are stolen or burned. Many of them are martyred. And yet they rejoice. And they have peace in the midst of it. Because that's what it really is to follow Christ. And amazing enough, how often their greatest prayer request is the same as Paul's. Give me open doors to present the gospel to these who are even persecuting me. Let me be bold. Let me be clear. That's their prayer request. Now, Paul was already suffering because of his witness for Christ. And he mentions here that's the reasons he's in prison. But again, his concern, he wants to speak, act, and respond properly to those who are without. Notice what he says in verse 4. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. He wanted them to pray that he would speak properly, the way he ought to speak, that he might proclaim the gospel in a clear manner, making it very evident to others. The good news of Jesus Christ is a very precious, precious message. It is one that we need to treat properly. We should never be flippant with it. It's a very serious message of eternal life and death. It is not a product to be marketed, and so its truths cannot be compromised in any way so that it appeals to the masses, though that is probably the most common thing that happens in our own nation. The message itself is compromised, so it's palatable to sinners. It is not a club to be wielded by the self-righteous in the futile effort to try to prove their own superiority, though there are those that do that too. When that happens, it dishonors the message and results in self-condemnation. The gospel is a message of light and darkness, of righteousness, of sin, of life and hope, of hope and condemnation. It is a message of light and life and hope for those who believe and desire to be made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a message of sin, death, and condemnation for those who remain blinded and walking in the darkness of unbelief. We want to make sure that we present the gospel in a clear manner, without distortion, lest we proclaim a false gospel. The prayer request that Paul has here covers both the message delivered and the manner in which it is delivered. Evangelism is not an effort to prove your intellectual superiority. It's not about you gaining spiritual scalps for your belt or getting more converts than someone else, like there's a competition between us. It is a heartfelt matter of humbly caring for those who are lost and pleading with them as ambassadors for Christ that they be reconciled for God. That's how Paul described it himself in 2 Corinthians 5. What is the gospel message? Well, the gospel message is a message of sinners being redeemed and reconciled to God through Jesus' atonement. Man, by his own sin, is in breaking God's commandments, has separated himself from God and is under his just and holy condemnation. However, God, out of his great love and mercy and grace, has provided a means by which he could be forgiven from that sin and reconciled to him by sending his Son, the second person of the eternal triune Godhead. He became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He willingly died on the cross as a substitute payment for sin. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven, where he is now at the right hand of the Father. He is both preparing a place for us and making intercession for us. One day he's going to return. And he's going to come for all of his disciples, and we're going to go with him. He's going to set up a millennial reign here on earth, fulfilling all of God's promises in the Old Testament. And all those that turn from their sin and place their faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, cleansed from their sins, granted eternal life, and adopted to God's family. And while Jesus' disciples may have tribulation in this world, we also have a promise. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. His peace will always be with us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is present, and He has sealed us that we belong to Him and that heaven is our destiny. We will be with Jesus for eternity. And so out of that comes our plea. For all men everywhere, turn from your sin, turn from your self-righteousness, cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord as demonstrated in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel message. We need to make it clear. In verse 5, Paul changes his focus from the prayer request to final instructions on their conduct in keeping with this request and as those who are raised up with Christ. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And there's the tie back for, you pray for me for open doors. I want you to do this because I want you to make the most of the opportunities that God's going to give you. The word translated here, conduct, peripateo, means to around to walk or walk about. And hence it became, it means your conduct of life, your manner of life. The believer must be careful to live in a manner keeping with godly wisdom if they're going to have a positive impact on those who are not yet believers. That's why chapter 3 is so important to this. Remember, wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. It's not enough to know a lot about Bible and theology. There's a lot of people who know lots of verses. They quote them all over the place. They just don't live them. And there's a lot of people who know a lot of theology, and they like to get in debates and argue, and they become a detriment to the gospel. Because knowledge puffs up, and their pride harms the message. Knowledge of the truth must be applied in the actions of life. Christians are to conduct themselves among non-Christians the same way we conduct ourselves with one another, except for the fact that we can have more openness with one another and we can have more intimacy with one another because we have a common fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That, you can't have that with a non-Christian. They don't share it. But certainly the way we behave with non-Christians should be the same as we behave with one another. The one standard we have for our life in our conduct is holiness, separated unto God. And because of that, we have compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. We're forbearing, we forgive, we love, sacrificially. That's all that stuff that Paul talked about in Colossians 3:12-14. That manner of life is extended to non-Christians as well. But that becomes a foundation that proclaims the gospel even before you get your mouth open. And after you proclaim it, it keeps verifying it. It is something true. It changes the way you live. It changes your outlook and your purpose in life. It is by wisdom and living in this manner you're going to be able to make the most of the opportunity, or in the King James it says, redeeming the time. Time is very precious. Time is the measure of your life. And every single person here has a limited amount of it on this earth. Wisdom demands that we use that time to its fullest extent. It presents to us opportunity, but do we use it? Every single person here has 1,440 minutes per day. That's 10,080 per week, 3,679,200 per year. Well, it sounds longer that way, doesn't it? But have you used them wisely? You know how you can tell if you've used your time wisely? It's not difficult. Do your priorities match those that God has given to you? That's how you know if you've used your time wisely. It isn't about how much you accomplish. If it was about that, all you'd end up is frenzied activity, probably not getting anything done very well, because it's all about accomplishing stuff. It isn't about accomplishing stuff. You were saved for a different purpose. You're saved to glorify Christ, to glorify the Lord, and the main way you do that is be conformed to the image of His Son, to become like Him. It's about Him changing you. If your priorities are kept with what God says is in the priority of your life, then you are redeeming the time. You are making the most of the opportunity. Are you keeping His priorities? We can only strive to use godly wisdom to make the best use for time as it unfolds before us. But if you are living as one who's raised up with Christ, your mind is set on things above rather than things on the earth, you will do that. Because your purpose drives you that way. Now, the effort to be wise and have a proper conduct is going to result in having a proper response to those who are without. That's verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so you may know how you should respond to each other. How do you respond? Now, salt was a very precious commodity in the ancient world. So inexpensive now, we spread it by the ton out on our roads just to keep the ice down during the winter. But it was very precious in the ancient world. A lot of effort was made to get it. In fact, it was so valuable, it was used as a method of payment. The phrase, he is worth his salt, was he's worth the payment made to him. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, we find salt is even part of the grain offering. It's required to be part of it because it's a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice to give what salt you have. And it was also used as part of the payment that sealed the covenant. That's why there's several references to a covenant of salt. Now, salt has several properties, but the most important ones were being a food preservative and giving some flavor to food, making it palatable. The reference in this passage is specifically a metaphor in its seasoning properties. Gracious speech is always more palatable than speech which lacks it. Wouldn't you rather hear people who are gracious than someone who's rude and crude and harsh? Proverbs 15:1 states, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Which is going to be gracious speech or harsh speech? Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. Proverbs 12:10-12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Grace is extending a benefit to someone who doesn't deserve it. All right? You got to keep that in mind. Gracious speech is talking to people in a way they don't deserve. It seems that in our society now, what is prized are pointed quips, sarcasms, and put-downs. We even think it's entertaining as a society. And those things can be very effective in making a point and gaining acclaim of your friends, but let's face it, it doesn't turn an enemy into a friend. It makes them more of an enemy. And yet, what are we supposed to be doing as Christians with non-Christians? We're supposed to be working very hard at getting non-Christians who are under the control of our enemy to switch sides. We want them to defect. We want them to become our friends. And so harsh language, those kinds of things, will never help us towards what we're striving for. The truth is that they may be controlled by Satan now, but they're our mission field, and we want them to defect, change sides, become our friends, and co-laborers with us. Every single person here at one time was on the other side. Someone presented the gospel to us, and we decided that Satan's way wasn't very good, and we're defecting. We're changing kingdoms. Our new master is going to be God, not Satan, or ourselves. That's done with graciousness. It reflects godliness. Even if they're indifferent to us, if they're harsh with us, if they're cruel to us, we still are to be gracious in how we speak to people. That's not easy, but that is what we're striving for. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us our response to each person and who asks us about our hope is to give a defense and account of that hope. And we're to do that with gentleness and fear. Gentleness and fear. A fear of God, a great reverence. I want my God to be honored. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and nothing else. I certainly don't want to hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of unrighteousness, iniquity. As you live as someone who's raised up with Christ, that goes back to chapter 3, verse 1, as you continue on as someone chosen by God, loved, beloved by Him, to be holy, then your purpose in life changes because it's about Him. Your manner of life changes. And those changes in living for God's glory, those changes by which you're now walking in holiness, enable you to be a person who is devoted to prayer. If those things aren't true, you're not going to be devoted to prayer. If they are true, you're going to move that direction. And as you're devoted to prayer, even when circumstances are bad, then there's a focus that becomes part of your life. You want to reach the lost with the gospel. You want to have those open doors. You're not afraid of them. You want them regardless of what may come out of them. And you want to respond, as Paul was saying here, with proper speech, with proper conduct, with a proper response to everyone.